read anything on the life of Joseph Scriven, who wrote that delightful, delightful hymn. Is it, as you're going to Peterborough, you're cutting off of the 401 and going up north to Peterborough, is it Highway 110? I can't remember the exact number. Anyhow, what is it?
120.
Well, whatever it is. Okay. Couple of answers. Anyhow, when you make that and start going off, there's a cemetery on the right-hand side of the road, and if you're going by it, stop in and have a look at his grave, and you'll see inscribed on that stone the words, or at least the first verse of that beautiful hymn. And Joseph Scriven wrote that out of sorrow, much sorrow. He was engaged to be married, and his fiance was killed in an accident, I believe, and then, or died, whatever, I'm not sure, I have to check it out, but I know he came to Canada, he was engaged, and the night before he was to be married, she passed away very suddenly. And so two fiancés died, and he sat down and penned the words, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." And do you stop and think of the words of the upper room ministry that we're looking at in John chapter 13? We're going to jump into 14 for a moment. But do you notice the first, or do you remember the first line of John 14 and 1? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And our hearts are troubled, but he says, let not our hearts be troubled. Well, a woman was at work when she received a phone call that her daughter was very sick with a fever, so she left work and stopped by the pharmacy to get some medication for her daughter. When she returned to her car, she found she had locked her keys in the car. And she didn't know what to do, so she called her home and told the babysitter what had happened and that she did not know what to do. Well, the babysitter suggested, have a look around if you can see a coat hanger. Maybe you can work that in. I've seen that happen before. And she did find an old rusty coat hanger in the area where she was, and she was there trying to work it up and down and such like, and she just couldn't get anything to work. So she just bowed her head and asked God to send someone to help her. And within a few minutes, an old rusty car drove up, and a dirty, greasy, bearded man who was wearing an old biker skull rag on his head jumped out of the car and said, "Ma'am, can I help you?" And she said, "Yes, I would really appreciate it if you could. My daughter is sick. I stopped to get meds, and I locked my keys in the car. I must get home to her. Please, can you use this hanger to unlock the car?" He said, "Sure." Walked over to the car, and in less than 1 minute, the car door opened. She hugged the man, and through her tears, she said, "You're a very nice man." He replied, "Lady, I'm not a nice man. I just got out of prison today. I was in prison for auto theft." "And I've been only out on the street for about an hour." And the woman hugged him again and said, "Lord, thank you for sending a professional." I think we need to sing a hymn. Well, let's look at John chapter 13 for a moment, please. John chapter 13, verse number 31, and we're going to complete the chapter and the first few verses of this, of the next chapter, so we'll read it too. "So when he had gone out," that's Judas Iscariot, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." And remember, chapters should not be, well, I'm glad we have chapters, but there's no chapter ending here. Notice it continues on. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we know God will add his blessing to the words we have just read here this morning. You'll notice in verse number 30, the last sentence, a short, concise, brief sentence, simply says these words, "And it was night. And there was a hush over that upper room." I believe those disciples were quite stunned at all that had just transpired, and Judas leaving, and it was night. And so the next section we see, "So when he had gone out," and Jesus breaks the silence, and he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Here these 11 men are trying to assimilate all that had just transpired. And I can just see the Lord Jesus after Judas has gone, taking a deep breath and just a sigh and letting the air out. That was a hard, hard thing for the Lord to do. Certainly not easy, for he loved Judas just as he loves you and he loves me. So when he had gone out, verse 31 starts, and here we find, I think, there's a changed atmosphere in the upper room. The Lord Jesus feels free to express himself and teach his disciples truths that he wanted them to know, because he was going to be leaving them permanently via the cross and the resurrection and ultimately his ascension to glory. And so the perplexed disciples are silently glancing back and forth and are anxious to hear what their master has to say. And his voice resonates with authority. His tone has changed. And notice what he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." because what's going to happen next, because of what Judas has gone and done, I will be glorified ultimately. And I believe he was thinking of the cross. You remember what he could say in John 12:32, "And I, when I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples unto me, all nations unto me." And because of the uplifted cross of Christ and the glorious gospel that we preach of a Savior who was uplifted at Calvary and shed his blood and died for sinners like you and me, was buried but triumphantly rose the third day, we have a message that we proclaim to the world. And multitudes around the globe today are coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And if there's anyone here at this conference that doesn't know the Lord, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now the Son of God is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. They didn't fully understand what the Lord was saying. It was beyond their understanding. They were remembering perhaps back to the mother of James and John, Mrs. Zebedee, how she had come to the Lord asking for the best officers for her two boys, James and John, and that she wanted them to have that place in his kingdom, one sitting at the right hand and the other on the left. You remember the 12 had quarreled among themselves, and there were daggers being thrown across that room. And it wasn't a pleasant place for the Lord, and it certainly wasn't a pleasant place for those disciples. He begins to take care of the problem by washing their feet. And he goes through all of the things that we have just been looking at in this chapter. And Judas has now exited, and he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." You see, the Savior declares the glory of his Messiahship as an accomplished fact in verse 31. "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." I mentioned yesterday that this title, the Son of Man, is the most familiar title and the favorite name for the Lord Jesus found in the New Testament. I believe it's mentioned 80 different times. And I said then that the Son of Man suggests that he is the representative man, representing you and me. He's the perfect man for sinful man like you and me. The man as God intended him to be. And so he draws his attention to himself by referring him as the Son of Man. "I'm your representative man." We vote in our elections and we have a representative that goes and sits in Ottawa or Queen's Park and represents this constituency wherein we live. Most of the time they don't do anything, and what they do, we don't like anyhow. But this is not true of the representative man. And the Lord Jesus, this was not going to be his coronation as their Messiah. They had been hoping and anticipating that it would be this, but you see, it hadn't come to that time. There may have been disappointment when they realized that he would not be going directly to take a throne. He declares his messiahship, but their hearts had not been prepared for it. They begin to wonder among themselves, and they could say, "Well, how in the world has he been glorified? How is it an accomplished fact?" Well, first of all, It was an accomplished fact by his incarnation. We think, I like what Oregon refers to it as, his humble glory. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And even in the humbleness of his birth, that humble glory, he was still a Savior, wasn't he? He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so in his incarnation, we see that. And you notice how John refers to this in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. The eternal Son of the eternal God came into this world. He was made flesh like you and me. He felt the same emotions that you and I feel. He shed tears as you and I shed tears. He was lonely. He was hurt. He was disappointed. All of these emotions. And this is the wonderful thing about the Savior. And he's taking it to heart for these men too. He knew exactly how they were feeling. And he in himself could feel what they were feeling. That's why I like the Son of Man. He's the representative man. We sometimes sing, in my place, condemned he stood. And he took my place at Calvary and he took yours. But as well, not only in his incarnation, but his sinless, perfect, self-sacrificing life through 33 and a half years. Those 30 years working in his father's carpenter shop. They even suggest there was masonry as well. And I've read that even there were buildings that Jesus and his father built in Nazareth. Some they believe are still standing. That perhaps even the Savior had a part in building at that time when he was here. But we see him there in those years when he is confined. Confined to a desperate town called Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Who wants to say my hometown is Nazareth? Nothing to boast about. Nothing to be proud of. But in his perfect, sinless, sacrifice life for those 30 years. And then, as he steps onto the stage and goes about in his ministry and proclaiming the truth of God and seeking to draw men and women to himself and building up his disciples, for those 3 years, we see his self-sacrificing love. His patience, his grace, his words, his deeds, they all testified of his holy character. And thus he glorified his Father. And you and I are children of the King. I wonder what kind of a representative you are. And I wonder what kind of a representative I am. This was years ago, and some of you may have heard this. But we were in the mall, Heather and I were in the mall, and Sears was there, which is no longer. And I don't know what was transpiring. I have no idea. I can't remember whether Heather was returning something or whatever. Anyhow, the clerk was helping us and trying to, and she couldn't do it, and she couldn't return it, and all the rest of it. And I was becoming a little irate, and I was like a dog with a bone, and I wasn't going to let go. And finally, we walked out of Sears, and we're walking down the mall. And I'll never forget what Heather said. She said, Jim, I wonder how much she saw of the Lord Jesus in you. I mean, if she had hit me on the back of the head with a 2x4, it wouldn't have hurt as much. I wonder how much she saw of the Lord Jesus in you. I've never forgotten that. And we need to remember that.
You see, by his words, by his deeds, by his very character, he glorified the Father, and you and I are his representatives. We have a personal responsibility before the world and before our God. And may my words and my deeds show forth the grace of God. These all testified of his holy character, and thus he glorified his Father. But notice the Lord Jesus adds a prophecy of a further glory, not of his death, nor of his resurrection, or of his ascension, but again of being one with the Father. Now notice what he says in verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. And you see that the Lord Jesus adds this prophecy, not of his death, not of his ascension, but that again of being one with the Father. He is going to glorify him with himself. It's going to take place, and he will be there eternally. You see, there are two essential glories. The glory of the Son as he steps into this world for you and for me. The angelic host said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And I also mentioned earlier, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." But there is the glory of the cross. And Jesus said, "And I, when I be lifted up, I'll draw peoples of all nations unto me." But how has the Father been glorified? Look at John chapter 17. And this is a most delightful, delightful chapter. It's really a monologue. It's the whole prayer, the high priestly prayer, as it's often called, of Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." He hadn't died on the cross yet. He hadn't risen from the dead yet. He hadn't ascended back to heaven yet. And yet he says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." As far as he was concerned, it was a fait accompli. It's done. I'm going all the way. I'm not relinquishing. And then he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself," or alongside yourself, "with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." In all the perfections and the manifestations of his Son, he is truly the outshiner, as Hebrews 1 and 3 says, of his Father's glory. "And now, O Father," can't you just hear the prayer of the Savior? These words coming from his lips with such emotion, such passion. "And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And how will God glorify himself? If God is glorified in him, verse number 32, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. It was just tomorrow that he would be glorified, and that was immediate. In his death, our death is not glory. Our death is weakness. It's humiliation. It's totally out of our control. It could happen with a heart attack. It could happen with an accident outside today as we're playing around. Anything could happen. And when it comes that our bodies are wearing down and we're going out, we have cancer, we have something else, or whatever it might be, we die in weakness.
And we will be there fighting for our last breath of air. But you notice, his death was glory. He says, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And you remember in John 19 and 30, he said, finished, tetelestai, the work was accomplished. And in John 19 and 30, we read, he bowed his head, a deliberate act, finished. And he bowed his head. And he gave up his spirit back to the Father. I won't do that. You won't do that. None of us can do that. But he could. So he voluntarily gave up his life as an atoning sacrifice for you and for me. I tell you, if he loved us that much, how much we should love him in return and seek to live to please him and serve him with every breath we have, until we wait for the rapture. And so that's the glory of it all. And we think again of the words when he says, how will God glorify him in himself? And he says, immediately. There was no time period of waiting. And he's not speaking of an earthly coronation, for notice in verse number 33, he says, little children. I like that expression. He knows how their hearts are feeling, and he speaks in tenderness to them. And that little term, little children, the Greek is technia. It's an endearing, it's an affectionate term that Jesus is using. Seven times over, he uses it in 1 John. And as you read through 1 John, mark it in your Bible, little children, little children, little children, as John is writing to these believers. And you see, he feels for them. And he understands all that they have gone through. I mean, what has just transpired in that upper room was, wow, enough to blow your mind. And it blew theirs. They didn't fully grasp it. And he says, little children, I shall be with you a little longer. And the emphasis is on little. It wasn't going to be long. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, and because I'm going to leave you, I want to just say this to you. You see, he said, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And you see, the day of his coronation was not yet. But he was here. He's mentioning his departure. It's the first time he is saying it to them. And he is going to go and he's going to return. He will reign. Today, as we live, we see Isaiah 53 and 11 being fulfilled. He shall see of the travail, the working of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And he's here working in this age of grace. And through this age of grace and all of our disciplines and problems, he's coming for his own. And he introduces us to that great truth in John chapter 14 that we'll look at very briefly. It will be the day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will be installed as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. On that memorable day, and this is the week we've been celebrating, the platinum anniversary of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, as the Archbishop of Canterbury took that crown and was lowering it to her head, he said, I give thee this crown, O lady, O sovereign lady, to wear until he who reserves the right to wear it shall return. It was a temporary crown. His is an eternal crown. And he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He reveals the cross, the glory of resurrection, and the ascension. And notice what he says in verse 33. I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come now. So now I say. And here he is. As he gives his endearment to them, he is encouraging them about this new relationship and this new commandment. This is the 11th commandment in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Don't we all struggle? Be honest, don't we all struggle? I love some people a lot easier than I do others, and so do you. We are still made with flesh. We still have a wretched nature. And we will be perfect when we see him. But in the meantime, we struggle. And I would just encourage you and me that we love him as he loved us. I give you that you love one another as I have loved you, warts and all, that you also love one another. And he said, this will be the mark of it all. And as the world looks at us, and our brother was speaking eloquently of this last evening, and you know, I can remember I was speaking at an assembly in Toronto. I'm not going to tell you where or even in the area. I was speaking there, and I'll never forget it after the, I guess it was the family Bible hour. I had been there for the morning, and boy, they had got new hymn books. World War III just broke out. One brother was so incensed. He's standing outside on the front steps of the building, cars going by, people walking by, and almost in a, well, I was going to say a rage, not quite, but he was very, very, very vocal about this new hymn book. And I just shuddered and walked away from the whole thing. But I tell you, I thought, haven't we got bigger fish to fry than this? A silly hymn book. And I don't know, I can't even remember what the hymn book was or, you know, or anything else. But anyhow, when you go over to 1 John chapter 2, I'm not going to take time to look at it, but look at verses 8 to 10. And John gives tests in 1 John chapter 2. And this is the test of obedience. And he's dealing with family relations. And you and I are in a family. We belong one to another. We are brothers. We are sisters in Christ. And this is the badge of discipleship. And how well are we wearing this badge of love one for another? I won't agree with you on everything, and you sure won't agree with me on everything. And there are things you may like about me and things you say, oh boy. And you know, we're all the same though. And we just need to love. A poster read, you love Jesus Christ only as much as you love the person you love the least. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, who lived from AD 155 to 220, he quoted what the pagans said of the Christians. See how they love one another? I wonder, do they say that of you? Do they say that of me? See how they love one another? And then there's a silence at the end of verse 35. They have just heard these words. They're resonating in their minds, in their heart. They're trying to digest what he has said. And again, there's a hush. And then Peter breaks the silence. And he says, and I think he's speaking for all, Lord, where are you going?
Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Really, Peter? And most assuredly," and I don't want this to be too much of a shock to your system, "but I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times." Solemn words. Solemn words. And Peter, and how often we blame Peter for following afar off. Should not Peter have been seeking to follow the Lord after what Jesus had just said to them in verse 36? "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Just rest on that. But Peter becomes bold, self-confident, proud, presumptuous. And he says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." He thinks he can do it. Well, we can do it. But Paul gave us the principle to follow. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, Peter was going on his own strength. I can do it. No, he couldn't, and neither can you, and neither can I. But I can do all things through Christ. It was a natural response, but a non-understanding response, and he soon forgets what the Lord tells him. Notice verse number 38. He says, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And John ends it there. So let's go back for a moment to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But don't you love the words of the Lord? But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, listen to me. The rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me 3 times that you know me." And I think that may have rattled Peter somewhat when he heard the words of the Lord Jesus. And then you look down at verse number 60 of the same chapter in Luke's Gospel. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And if you go back to verse 54, they have arrested the Lord. And if you look at the latter part of verse 54, it's a key. "But Peter followed at a distance." And I want to ask you as a believer, are you following Jesus at a distance? Are you away from the Lord? Are you cold in your heart? I wonder how much fellowship you're enjoying with your Savior. And Peter followed at a distance. And I'm not going to read all of that. But notice again what I said. And the Lord turned in verse 61 and looked at Peter. I wonder what that look was like. I kind of like to have been there to see it. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. It wasn't game over for Peter.
And it's not game over for you if you have denied your Lord, and our brother brought that out so eloquently last evening as well. You remember the psalmist could say, he restoreth my soul. And he wants to restore and bring us back into communion, into fellowship with him. And here we see Peter on the great day of Pentecost. And he's preaching and 3,000 souls are saved. And the church is established. Peter is prominent in the opening chapters of the book of Acts as a mighty man of God restored. And used, and you can still be used, and I can still be used. And again, as we read these last words, will you lay down your life, verse 38 of 13, for my sake, most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And there's a stillness again in that upper room. Their hearts and minds are shocked at what the Lord had just said. And Jesus breaks the stillness and he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, some translations say there are many rooms. Well, you know what? I sleep in a room just over there this week, and I sleep in a room at home, and I don't think heaven's going to be just a room like I'm sleeping in here. It's going to be lighter, and I kind of like the way the New King James and the King James put it, and although there's a note in the margin, the mansion sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It's something to look forward to. And so anyhow, he says that, if it were not so, what I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And these words would just crack with those disciples. Stop and think for a moment what we've gone through. This is after the feet washing. This is after Judas leaves. This is after Peter denies his Lord. And each time the Savior breaks the stillness, there was that quietness, that hush, and Jesus gives to them a comforting explanation. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house. And he goes on. Those disciples were upset. They were confounded. They were perplexed. They had heard Peter's affirmation, thou art the Christ. But they had heard what Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Unparalleled events were taking place in this world's history. And there have never been any events as great as this in the history of the world that was taking place right now. Judas had betrayed him. Peter had denied him. The disciples were at loggerheads one with another. Gethsemane was tomorrow. Judas would betray him personally, and he would come right up, and we would see it all taking place. There would be the mockings, the scourgings, the spittings. And above all, the shameful death at Calvary. Should not the Savior have been the one looking for comfort? No, he offers comfort. His soul was troubled. Think of the life of Jesus, and we won't go into it, I'll leave it there, but this is the great anesthetic for the pain that we suffer. And the things that we go through, for the bereaved, aching, sorrowing heart, the great physician speaks and says, let not your heart be troubled. I remember Dr. John Warnica, an ophthalmologist in Barrie, Ann Bishop, which the Barrie folk will know, still with us in her late 80s. Her husband, George, worked in a metal plant in Barrie, and at work, a piece of metal was embedded in his eye. He was rushed to the Royal Victoria Hospital. And Dr. Warnica performed the surgery, And I was sitting with the family waiting for the doctor to come out with Anne and her daughter, Catherine. And I'll never forget, he sat down and explained everything that he had done. He said he will never have his sight back as he once had, but he will have a little sight. But he said, there's just one more thing I would like to do. Would you mind if I commended him into the hands of the great physician? And I'll never forget, he prayed so nicely, and what comfort that brought. And here is the great physician, the great surgeon, speaking to your need. He speaks to your heart and its pain and fear. He wants to wipe away the tears. Again, listen, let not your heart be troubled. And then the secret is the word is revealed. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Twice he uses the word believe. Simple, childlike faith. And to these men, they needed to believe in the Christ who is rejected, despised, and would die at Calvary. Their faith was stumbling as their Messiah goes to the cross, and they all forsook him and fled. But the Lord Jesus speaks to establish their faith, and he wants to establish your faith and my faith in our pilgrim walk. And you notice he says you believe in God. That's the indicative case. He was indicating something to those disciples. They believed in God. And then he says, believe also in me. And they were struggling with this big time. Over all that had just been transpiring, he says, believe also in me. And that was the imperative case, a necessity. They must believe in him, the Lord Jesus. Trust in him as the absolute truth. Trust in me as the image and the revealer of that truth. And he says in verse 6, I am the truth. You see, faith is needed to enjoy and receive this comfort. Faith is needed, obviously, for salvation, but for our daily needs, our daily problems. Not necessarily that everything's going to work out the way I want it to work out or you want it to work out, but believe even though when we don't understand. I believe, Lord, but help thou my unbelief. And there have been times when I've actually said that to the Lord. You can never know the comfort of the verses unless you receive him, and then you will enjoy him. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he speaks of the Father's house, a hope, and live in light of his imminent return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of sharing a few things from your word this morning. And Lord, as we've looked at this chapter 13, it reveals so much of yourself, but it reveals so much of ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that we might learn from these practical lessons that the Savior has given, and that we might exemplify him as we await your return. We pray to watch over us throughout the remainder of this day until we meet again around your word, and we pray your blessing upon our brother as he would minister to us, that he might minister to our hearts again. Accept our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.